we thank you for your presence here now. That Jesus, it's in your name we find hope. Lord, not only for here and now in this circumstance, but Lord, also, Lord, for what is ahead of us. Lord, that in your name we find salvation. We find freedom, we find truth. And this morning, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd shine your light into our life, that we would see as you would have us see, Lord God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in your name and that you are here. And I pray, God, you continue to speak to us. Bring revelation, Lord, to just really touch our hearts, touch our soul through the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Ooh, bit of a chasm down there. I watch that. Good thing I don't have my heels on. Wow. How awesome it is to have a long weekend. Who's excited about long weekends? Even more exciting that we can spend some of it together in God's presence. Isn't that cool? Yeah. God is without a doubt in this place. You know, whether we feel it or perceive it or not, God is here. And I'm always amazed, you know, some of the signposts that point to God that are there if we open our eyes to see them. You know, sometimes for me it's the way that all the different parts of the service all link in together. Like there's a thread that runs through the service that, because everyone brings a different part to the service, you know, Ray with, and the worship leader with the songs they choose and the prayer out in the prayer room started. And then you see God saying something through all these things, and it points to God being in control. And there are those times where there's a very real, very felt presence of peace, of love, and of joy that the Holy Spirit brings to a gathering of the saints. And I love that. It's something you can't get anywhere else. But it's also sometimes in the prophetic word that God brings to his church to give us direction, to just really show that he's listening. Sometimes it's people being healed. Sometimes it's the conviction we get in our heart from the Holy Spirit to make a change. And all this points to the fact that I know my Redeemer lives. And he is here and he's pleased to dwell in his church. And so, Lord, we just welcome you this morning. Thank you that you're part of your church, Lord, that you are what separates us from the world. And Lord, we just want to give you the glory this morning. Pray that you will continue to speak to us. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at Matthew 17. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 17. But before we do get into Matthew 17, because we're looking, you know, going through the Bible, and as you do, because we like to take our sermons from the Bible. We need to look at Matthew 16, okay? Just to get a bit of a background to Matthew 17. Funny how that kind of works. But in Matthew 16, it's where Peter makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ. And, Jesus says he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church that he's going to build. And then we read that Jesus, from that point on, starts telling his disciples about what lies ahead of them when they go to Jerusalem. That there's dark days ahead, that there's going to be times of suffering that he's going to have to face, and that he's going to pay the price for the sin of the world, and ultimately he's going to die in order to be raised to life on the third day. And so you get the idea that it's like a turning point in Jesus' ministry there, where there's just been great crowds and everyone loves Jesus and the disciples, and miracles are happening and everyone's really excited about the kingdom of God coming, because it's what they've been waiting for. And here it comes, and then Jesus suddenly looks ahead and it seems like dark days are ahead. And the disciples struggle to get their head around this. And Peter actually goes, when Jesus says, you know, well, the Son of Man will have to go and I'm going to die. And then Jesus says, no way, Jesus. No way. And Jesus is like, yes way. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And this is right on the back of him declaring that Jesus is the Christ. And so quickly, Peter went from this revelation of faith that God had given him, that hadn't come from anything he knew, it just dawned on him, you are the Christ. And then the next minute he's like, well, you can't die. Where would we do? You know, what would we do without you, Jesus? And he quickly went to a worldly mindset. And Jesus knows how easy it is for us to get caught up in the concerns of this world. But Jesus knows there's a bigger picture to life. There's more going on in this world than meets the eye. And he teaches us that if we are willing to live in the light of God's kingdom, then we will overcome the pitfalls of our own short-sightedness. Almost to prove a point, Jesus takes his close friends on a journey. So if you want to turn to Matthew 17, in the NIV it has the title The Transfiguration, which is a pretty big word, sounds pretty cool, which is another word for being transformed, which is also another big word that starts with T, but you'll get an idea of what's going to happen. So in Matthew 17 verse 1, we read that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. I love the fact that Jesus is into climbing mountains. Not just any mountains, but high mountains. And it's somewhere he wanted to take his closest friends. Now, I love climbing mountains. And I love the challenge of climbing mountains. I'm afraid of heights. Oh, I've sort of overcome some fears like that, but it's the fear of heights that adds to the adrenaline of being up on a mountain and climbing over things that you think, I'm gonna fall, I'm gonna die. But the greatest thing for me is how it changes me on the inside when I climb mountains. Has anyone here climbed mountains before? There's a couple. That's good. Okay. Because it's not just a physical thing climbing a mountain, is it? It's a mental thing as well. You know, your body, you know, is really pushed to the limit sometimes when you climb mountains, and there's a mental, something happens in your mind when you're climbing a mountain that you grow stronger as we climb mountains. They really challenge us, and they bring out the best. But sometimes, you know, the mountains we face and the mountains we climb aren't just physical mountains. You know, we can face spiritual mountains, like the sin that so easily entangles, or those relationships that continually grate on us, or those issues that we always struggle with. They can seem like mountains that we have to overcome. But what the disciples experienced, you know, when they climbed that mountain, changed their life forever, and it stayed with them forever. And when we climb a mountain, when you get to the top, they stand as testimonies to us of God's faithfulness. And it's those moments where we can stand on a mountain and we remember them because it's been such a challenge, and we stand there. It's what helps us through those valleys that we face, because we can look back and remember that God got us to the top of the mountain. I've faced many things. You know, my life is constantly one of overcoming fear. And I've discovered that because of God in my life, I'm able to overcome the biggest challenges I've faced in my life. And I want to encourage you, if you're facing anything, you know, you've got God with you. You can do it. Because it's who we climb the mountain with that can make all the difference. Because if you're going to climb a mountain, you want people who are keen and energetic and positive. I climbed a mountain once with someone who wasn't keen, energetic, and always positive. The thing is, when you're climbing a mountain and you're 2 days into the bush, it's going to take you 2 days to get out. So you can't stop. And going back's just as hard as going forward. So you just got to keep pressing on. But this one person in particular, when we got to a hill, and he'd look up and he'd go, oh man, we're not going to get up there. There's no way we're going to climb that. And you know, when you're just trying to get your head around it too, thinking, ooh, it's pretty steep. And you got someone else who's just saying, nope, not going to happen. it gets hard. And so, you know, to overcome that sense of it being impossible, you know, you got to believe. You got to have faith. And, you know, we may not feel like it during the climb, that it's fun and worthwhile. But, you know, once our resources that are tested and our strength is tested and our endurance and mental stamina that is tested, we grow. You get to the top and you feel like you've actually grown. And it's the challenge that makes standing on top of the mountain all the more satisfying. Because imagine if Edmund Hillary had just been able to helicopter to the top of Mount Everest. Wouldn't be such a woohoo moment, would it? It was the fact that he did it, and when no one else had done it, and it was so impossible, it was the barrier in people's minds that it couldn't be done. It's funny, once he did that, everyone could do it. Well, no, not everyone, but a lot of people. But it's all about the journey, because Jesus, like he took his disciples up the mountain, he wants to take us up a mountain to face the challenges, to face our fears, and to overcome them. Because it's at the top, and that place of victory, that we've walked through that with Jesus, that his glory is revealed in our life in the most amazing way. Because we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2-3, that when they got to the top, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. It's a pretty amazing scene, isn't it? You imagine that. You get to the top of the mountain, you're pretty hot, sweaty, and you look up, and there Jesus is. His face shone like the sun. Has anyone looked at the sun? Ah, yeah, it hurts. And his clothes were like, ooh, it's bright. And suddenly they realized, you know, God is the God of the living and not the dead. Because there was Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. How they recognized Moses and Elijah, I don't know. Because obviously they didn't have pictures back then or photos of this is Moses and this is Elijah. But I know maybe it was how Jesus was talking to them. How's it going, Moses? Long time no see. Yeah, high five. And sup, Elijah? Yeah, just hanging out here. It's good. And they're like, oh, it's Moses and Elijah. He's talking to Moses and Elijah. They figured it out. And you get the impression, though, that their sudden appearance wasn't the fact that they suddenly appeared, that suddenly Peter and James and John could suddenly see that they were there talking to Jesus. And their eyes were suddenly opened to what was happening. The veil was lifted and they saw Christ revealed. It was suddenly a spiritual reality, because before that, Jesus was just Jesus the man. Looked just like me, but different. If you get what I mean, you know, it was flesh and blood, okay? And he was there 1 minute, they're at the top, and then next minute they could just see the glory of God, an intense bright light. And they saw Moses and Elijah. So they saw an amazing spiritual reality. And they knew Jesus the man. Okay, they ate with Jesus, they joked with Jesus, they went fishing with him. And in that moment, though, the divine nature of Jesus was really revealed to them in a way they'd never seen it before. More than any of the miracles, you know, they actually saw it within Jesus, this light. And that's like the wonder of Jesus. He's just like the Bible. He's 100% human, but he's 100% divine as well. He's not part of each. He's fully both. And that's the wonder of God. And when they saw this transformation, their eyes were opened and they suddenly saw it. The inherent glory of the King of Kings, the true Lord of creation standing before them. Now, a lot of kings in this world have their glory displayed in their clothes. You know, their palaces, their fast cars, their mighty armies. You know, it's all in this material stuff. That's where the glory of a king lies in this world. But Jesus has his glory and his greatness in who he is, in his being. You know, you have that same greatness in you when you believe in Jesus Christ. Because it says that he comes to dwell within us. you know, we don't need, you know, flash cars. They're cool, but we don't need them. I know Ray wants a nice silver sports car. We have Jesus Christ worth more than anything that is in this world. Because Peter had that knowledge that Jesus was the Christ, but this revelation was a whole nother level. And I like how, you know, the Apostle John in his gospel, he introduces Jesus to us as the Word of God, who was with God, and that is God, and through him all things were made. And then he goes on to tell us that through the world, though the world was made through Jesus, the world did not recognize him for who he was. The world was blinded by darkness, and into this darkness the light came. And John uses such wonderful words to paint a picture of Jesus. If you're an artist painting a picture and you started with what he describes, it's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ as more than a man. And we read in John 1:5 that he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I love it. The best way to fight darkness is not to tell the darkness how dark it is, but to actually just turn on a light. And Jesus is the light. See, John didn't make it up as some wonderful artistic way to describe Jesus. You get the feeling that he's trying to describe what he saw on the mountain. Jesus is the light. Do you get it? He's the light. He is light. It's light comes out of him. He's so full of light, there's no darkness in him. And he is the light of the world. And it's amazing when you get the revelation that John got. Because we don't always see things for what they are in this world. The book of Revelation is a great example of God lifting the veil for the early church that was struggling. On one hand, you know, part of the church is really struggling with compromise, because they, you know, that they actually live in a wealthy part of the Roman world, and they're facing the prospect of compromising their faith in order to have the comfort of wealth and the security of being able to do business. And then on the other hand, the other half of the church is facing persecution. They're being martyred because they won't declare that Jesus, they won't declare that Caesar is Lord. Instead, they'll stand up and declare that Jesus Christ was Lord. And so into this situation where half the church is not under threat from persecution the way that the other half is, and yet they both need to be aware of a bigger picture. And so Christ gives them this revelation through John. It's like, if you're going to compromise your salvation for the sake of comfort and security, if you're just going to go along with what everyone else is doing, then you're living a short-sighted life. There's more than just here and now. And it's the same message that is to the other church that are facing social exclusion and death for declaring Jesus Christ as Lord and refusing to bow a knee to anyone but God. It's like, you've got a hope beyond this world. Don't live a short-sighted life. Because that's where we get that wonderful picture, as Jesus is the King of Kings and the multitude standing before the throne of God, who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they'll stand before the throne dressed in white. That is the picture that Jesus gave his church. The revelation of what the world that we live in and what we have in our future. Because God wants to see and to know what is at stake in this life. See, John, James, and Peter caught a glimpse of the light of the world. And as he talked to two men who, you know, Moses and Elijah, who walked the same world as us, they walked the same earth as us. See, and these two men also stood up against kings and rulers of the world and told them the truth, regardless of the consequences. We suddenly see in Matthew 17 verse 4 that Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'm going to put up three shelters, you know, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because, you know, the gravity of the occasion wasn't lost on Peter. It's like, whoa, this is pretty cool. You know, it's a superstar moment. Moses was like a superstar. Everyone revered Moses, okay? And especially in the Jewish culture back then, He was the man. And Elijah was like almost the other man. Imagine two heroes walk in. I know. What are some heroes that are like, seem so far beyond our reach? Oh, the singer Lord walks in. I don't know. And you'd be like, oh my gosh, it's Moses. Ooh, I'm going to make some tents. We can sit down. We can have tea. It's like, I can't believe this. Wait, can I tell my friends? It's going to be exciting. Whoa. That's how he felt. What a privilege. Could you imagine what it was like for him to realize Moses is there? And I've always wondered, why was it Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham? You know, the father of the faith. Or Isaiah. You know, he prophesied about Christ coming like no one else. And, or maybe David. Why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, maybe it's because they both met God on a mountaintop. You know, the Moses hung out with God 40 days, and I think Elijah did the same. And well, maybe it was because these two did stand up against the kings and rulers of their day, and they represented the light of God in a dark world. But the one I think I like the most is that, you know, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the greatest of prophets. And there is Jesus, who is greater than both. I think maybe Peter forgot who the Christ was, because he's so excited about Moses and Elijah, and he's been hanging out because you get, you know, is it familiarity breeds contempt? And he's just so friends with Jesus. It's like, oh, this is Moses. But then we read it in Matthew 17, verse 5, it's like God just wants to remind Peter. Because while they were speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." Now God did not say that for the benefit of Jesus. I think Jesus already knew that. He was the son of God, and I think Moses and Elijah sort of had that idea as well. You get the impression that they all know who Jesus is. So obviously God said it for the benefit of Peter, James, and John. You know, the law and the prophets listen to Jesus. He is greater than them. See, the law of God cannot contradict Jesus, and neither can prophecy. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of both. See, when God speaks, it's not for his benefit. It's for ours. And so we need to listen. Not only to just listen, but also be obedient to what we hear. Because we all know that, you know, we can hear. Men especially, you know, wives, any testimony to that fact that men can hear things but not actually listen? It's only when we actually do it that you realize that we've heard what you said. You know, it's like, yeah, did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. Yeah. What was that? Sorry. But we need to do what God asks us to do, because the light of Christ shines brightest when we do the works he did, when we are doers of the word, when we follow him. You know, God's presence is so often associated with a cloud. Yeah, God was into cloud technology long before Xero, before Apple. He was into using the cloud so often. You know, when he had spent time with Moses, it was his cloud that would descend upon the tent, and then Moses would come out, his face would shine because he's reflecting God's glory. You know, and on Mount Sinai, when God's cloud covered the mountain for 40 days and nights while Moses was up there and putting down the Ten Commandments. And it was God's presence in the form of a cloud by day and by fire at night that he guided the Israelites. God's presence says something about who we are as his people, doesn't it? See, we carry the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, you know, who dwells within us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's a given. We have the Holy Spirit. We have his presence. And it's his presence that helps us to change, to be transformed more into Christ's likeness in this world. You know, we can do program after program of Christian material, of self-help and stuff, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit and our attention to Him that's going to bring real transformation into our life, into our relationships, and ultimately into our community. See, I could tell you that you must forgive. You must forgive. But unless we have that conviction of the Holy Spirit and we get, I need to forgive, then we follow through on that conviction, nothing will change. We could just know that we need to forgive. I need to forgive. Oh. And then you could walk around with this sense of regret and feeling powerless. Oh, I can't forgive. I need to forgive. And you just condemn yourself because you just can't move on. You're just stuck in that place. We just need to take that first step. And God says He will go with us. See, Moses said to God that unless he went with them, how would anyone know that God was with them? You know, what would separate them from all the other nations? And, you know, Moses knew that with God, nothing was impossible. But without Him, we are limited to just what we see and what we have. We get like Peter, you know, trying to stop Jesus from the suffering that's ahead of him because we don't see the big picture. We don't realize that God has the power to help us walk through suffering. See, with God, it's amazing how He can transform our circumstances and even the things of weakness into a victory in Him. Because He can do it. Now, there's a great example when, you know, Israel faced the challenge of going into the Promised Land. You know, they've just escaped slavery in Egypt and the people have just rebelled against Moses, saying, no, we can't go into that land. There's giants in there. We're going to get destroyed. And they're just acting in unbelief. They don't trust God. They don't believe that God is the God of the impossible. And they acted on their fear of what the enemy could do and not in faith of what God could do. And so God declared that none of those who opposed Him would see the Promised Land, but only their children. And the next day when the Israelites woke up, it dawned on them that God was for real. The gravity of the situation of what they'd done by disobeying God, and they felt really convicted. But what they did next is interesting. In Numbers 14, verse 39 to 43, we read that when Moses reported this to the Israelites, that, you know, you guys messed up here. God's not happy. And, you know, they realized and they all mourned bitterly. And early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord has promised us. Surely we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. They presumed upon God. They didn't listen the first time, and when God said, move on from here, rather than move on from here like God said, they thought, no, we'll go back and take the land. But God had moved on, and they thought they could go their own way. It says that they presumed upon God. You can't afford to get religious with God. And just because He did something one way, it doesn't mean that He's going to do it the same way over and over again. It kind of means that we have to have a relationship with Him. We have to you know, really just trust Him for every day. Because they tried to do what only God could do in their own strength. Because God clearly was not with them. Because they did. They went up and they got defeated. See, being obedient requires us to have faith and not fear. In Matthew 17, back to the mountaintop experience, God has spoken, you know, this is my son, listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. You know, fear is such a typical response when we hear the voice of God or we see His glory revealed in our midst. But that's not the way God's intended it to be. He didn't create man to live in fear of him. That's not how God rules his kingdom. See, fear isn't mentioned in the Bible until after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And their eyes were opened to the reality of life without faith in God, who's the God of the impossible. Because we read in Genesis 3 verse 10, when they were hiding in the garden, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, Lord, but I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." That is when man first became afraid of God. Before this, it was just trusting God for everything, loving God because he was awesome, he was their friend, didn't have need for anything. They plant a seed, it will grow because God's amazing, and you know, everything works out because God's God. They disobey God, they become afraid, they plant seeds and thorns come up, things, you know, turn to custard. Before that, they lived openly with God without fear. See, fear is really causes an absence of peace within us, and it's a really powerful emotion. If you've really experienced a large degree of fear, you'll realize that it can overcome our rational thinking. See, God, he rules his kingdom through love, not fear. He's not the God with the big stick to bash us when we step out of line with him. He's the God who wants to lovingly draw us back into relationship with him. See, the Apostle John also reminds us that if we are in Christ, we no longer need to fear God. We can stand in awe of him and his love for us and his grace and his mercy, but we aren't driven by fear because we are loved by him. He says perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment, but love has to do with forgiveness. But it's this fear of God that actually draws us to the love of God. Because before we accept Christ as our Savior, you know, at one moment we're God's enemies because we stand opposed to him. But when we accept Christ as our Savior, you know, we cross over the line and Christ is our friend. God is our friend. No longer our enemy. We don't need to be afraid. Dr. Ellen Myers reminds us that, you know, it was God who chose to give the judgment to his son so that we could go to him without fear. See, Jesus was never afraid. Moses wasn't really afraid either. He was a friend of God. Neither was Abraham. It's almost that at that moment, on top of the mountain, Jesus gave the disciples a glimpse of what it was like in the beginning before man sinned. You know, he wants to remind us of what we could be, just so we can see that the need for us to change and to get right with him. Because God likes to transform us from the inside out. But the change process is scary sometimes. The fact that we need to forgive in order to live in this kingdom is quite a big scary thing. But you realize that often in life it's the darkness in us that makes us afraid of God. Because there's no darkness in Jesus. There's no evil. There's no bad intent toward us. There's just goodness. And I think it's the darkness in our community that's afraid of the church. The thought of judgment. But we're not here to judge the world. That's the job of Jesus Christ. We're here to show them the light of Christ through the love that we share. So what did Jesus say that God told them to listen to? We go to Matthew 17 and carry on reading, because as they're heading down the mountain now, Jesus turns to them and says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Peter would be heartbroken. He couldn't tell anyone he saw Moses. Really? And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they do not recognize him, but have done to him everything that they wanted. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Because we don't always see things for what they are. And no one thought of John the Baptist, that he was the great prophet who came to pave the way for the Messiah. They hadn't clicked, they hadn't realized. Because if they did, they might have fought to stop him being captured. They might have busted him out of prison. But they didn't. And the rulers of the day treated him as they wished, with the same disregard for the man as they had for his message. They were afraid of the power he had, even though he just wore the most basic of clothes and the most humble of men. They were afraid because people listened to him. And people repented because they believed the kingdom of God was near. And he restored true worship, where people had a desire to get themselves right with God. I like how the Apostle John puts it in his gospel. In John 1 verse 6 to 9, he describes John the Baptist like this. He said, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." See, the light actually changes what we see. And when we realize that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the hope of this world, it's going to change the way we see this world. It's going to change the way we see ourselves, see it in the light of God and his love for us. And just as I come into a conclusion now, you know, Jesus, he lifts the veil on the true nature of things. It is the light of Christ that shows what is in our hearts for what it really is. No matter how much we persuade ourselves otherwise, he reveals the selfish things that we all have, those areas of unforgiveness, the insecurity and the fear and the anxiety, those things that we are worried about, that he urges us to trust him with, those things that we hold on to too tightly when he wants us to hang on to it lightly. It's what Jesus reveals to us when we spend time with him. He also reveals God's glory and the world's fallen state. But he also shows us who we can be in him. You know, as God's people, we carry his presence wherever we go. And so we want to reflect God's light and his truth and his love in this world. In a world that is so manipulated by fear, controlled by powers and authorities that love to use fear to control people, God says, "No, I've got a better way. I'm going to do it through love, through grace, through forgiveness." Because we have crossed over that line, we can know that love beyond all else. Having stepped out of darkness and into the light, we've gone from being enemies of God, where fear is our natural response, to being friends of God, where our response is love. So we have an opportunity today to respond to God's voice. We can let fear dictate our response, or we can accept the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, his Son, and just step into that glorious light. So if you just love to stand with me, I just want to pray and just give you an opportunity to respond to God. I prayed earlier, you know, that I believe we need to do some spiritual warfare this morning, that God is calling us to face some challenges in our life. If there's an area of your life where you're really struggling with forgiveness, or if you've never really experienced or accepted the love of God that in his Son Jesus Christ, that you can have hope for today and you want to know what it is to have hope and salvation, to have freedom from your sin, to have a new start, a new beginning with God, where your past is exactly that, your past, and it won't define your future. Or if you're struggling with a relationship and you want to see restoration happen, I just want everyone just to close your eyes and bow your heads. So just the moment between you and God. Forget everyone else. Stand before the throne of God, the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pray. And if you want to respond, just lift your hand to heaven. Mebel put it so well the other day that our response is that God just wants to see an action from us. So just raise your hand, whatever your circumstance, and I'll pray. Lord, you are the God of the impossible. You are aware of so much more than what we just see. Lord, you see what is in our hearts. You see the pain that we go through, the suffering we experience, and the heartache from our mistakes. God, you know, Lord, what we face and the mountains that we're climbing. And God, I just want to pray this morning a prayer of thankfulness that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die. And Lord, just as we have our hands raised, we want to accept Jesus Christ into our hearts. Lord, we want you to be Lord and Savior. Lord, that we'd know your forgiveness, your truth, and your light in our lives. Lord, that we'd walk free from this place. Lord, just full of joy, knowing, God, you've lifted the burden from us. Lord, that the relationships we're worried about would be restored. Lord, that the mountain we're climbing, Lord, that we'd get to the top and we'd see your glory revealed. Father, that we can have such a relationship with you that will set us apart in this world. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and you right now you're dwelling in the midst of your church. You're in our hearts, you're in our lives, you're bringing change. We just want to give you the glory in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. And everybody said amen. Amen. Well, God is good. We can trust him. Okay. So I just really encourage you, stay and have a coffee. There's good coffee.